Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. You know, as Paul is finishing this letter, this epistle to a church that had been so very special and dear to him over the years, he now comes to the place of writing a thank you. And but in getting to this place, really not just to this spot in his epistle, but in his life, Paul had always wanted to go to Rome. As he grew in his Christian life and he was sharing the gospel, he thought, boy, I would love to get to Rome, to the capital city, and share it there and be with those believers. But he's gotten there in a way that he really hadn't planned. Okay. He was arrested a few years before he wrote this letter through a series of events. He was moved first here and there. There were threats to his life, assassination plots, and finally he appealed to Caesar. And so he was taken to Rome, and now he's there. He's under house arrest. He's in his own rented either house or apartment. We don't know which, doesn't matter. But as someone under house arrest, he's chained to a Roman guard. And I assume every 8 hours they're changing the guard. And so he has a captured audience in one sense, because he's sharing the gospel with those people. And by the way, he really did do that. When we started into the epistle in chapter 1, you may remember that he announced to the readers, people within Caesar's household have come to faith. Can you imagine? He always wanted to go to Rome. I don't know if he ever really thought, could I actually share, get up the food ladder to people that are up that close and share the gospel with them? Well, the Lord made sure he did, but not in the way he thought. And here they are, the high guard, the palace guard, and people within the household are hearing the gospel and they're coming to faith. So God's ways are way above our ways, aren't they? His thoughts on our thoughts, his ways on our ways. But as we were observing the last time we were together, when you look under the surface, if you will, of all that Paul has been going through, what you find in the Apostle Paul is a person who is at peace with himself and he's content. Even in saying that, I'm just thinking of the moment and time that we're living in, and what arguably is the wealthiest, most materially blessed culture in the history of mankind. But how many people do you know that really are content, that are joyful in life, whether they have a lot or have nothing? But here he is, in very difficult circumstances. This is the Apostle Paul. You know, I didn't point this out the last time we were here, but it's worth pointing today. Actually, if we go back in our reading a little bit here, notice what Paul said in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Have your mind dwell on these things. I wasn't going to go here directly this morning, but what good advice for any human being at any time in history, but especially for such a time as this. And by the way, you understand, I'm just reading to you what God's Word has said. So forget the guy who's talking to you right now and understand this is the Word of God. This is God's will for my life. This is God's will for your life. He wants me to put my mind on these kinds of things, not on what YouTube and all the other stuff that's out there is bombarding me with today. Because if that's all I'm thinking about, my heart's not going to be at peace. Life is going to be very difficult. So notice what he adds then in verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Which is to say, Paul, notice what he's just done. He's offered himself as an example. He's been talking about spiritual stability in the fourth chapter and things that make up spiritual stability. But now he's offering himself, if you will, as an example of that. And then he goes on to thank the Philippians for their gift. But in doing this, he's indirectly offering himself as an example for them to follow. Here's somebody who is content in life. Here's somebody who is in the midst of all of the difficult circumstances that he's in, is a joyful Christian. And I'm speaking for myself as I say this. I have a lot to learn from the Apostle Paul. So he told us in verse 4, he knew how to rejoice in every circumstance. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. All right? Verses 6 and 7, he addressed the common malady that all of us have to deal with various ways, with worry, with being full of concern about things. And because he was handling it correctly, his heart was, verse 7, guarded by the peace of God. In verse 9, he says, if you follow this example, the God of peace will stand guard over your heart. So the peace of God, the God of peace, is there. And his example was especially relevant today. I would just say it again. For such a time as this. And not just for those people out there. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, please. If nobody else were here, this is for me. This is for you. So what has Paul told us so far? Well, 2 weeks ago when we were here, we looked at verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. The first thing that we noticed as we were here the other week was that Paul was really expressing his gratitude in the form of this thank you. And as he's doing that, his rejoicing is coming from a heart that really was grateful. There was real gratefulness in his heart. And that is so basic to life, but it's so missing in a lot of our hearts. We're not a grateful people. I mentioned the last time through, I won't dwell on this, but those examples from Cuba, among other places, where the believers have so precious little, and yet their joy, their gratefulness, their gratitude. And you understand, by the way, that as we're living this life, however many years God gives us here, as God tells us to do this, He is telling us to do this because He wants to protect us and He wants to provide for us. We too often we think of God as being a celestial killjoy. He kind of looks out of heaven to see if anybody's really having a good time down there and gives us a whack across the back of our head and says, knock it off. Right? And that's an extreme, and to you today, you say, oh no, I would never think that. And yet, what we wind up with isn't far from it. No, what God does, what does Elizabeth Elliot used to say at the beginning of each of her broadcasts, quoting from Old Testament passages, you're loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. That's the God that we worship. And so when he says, I want you to be someone who knows genuine gratefulness, it's for this life and for the life to come. But when I'm not doing it in this life, the only person I'm hurting ultimately is myself. Do you understand that? I'm hurting myself. but then I also hurt the people around me. If I'm a believer and I'm not being grateful, if the fruit of the Spirit isn't being formed in me, what am I offering the world out there? Oh, that's right. You go to church an hour every Sunday over at that place. What's it called? Next to Southern States. Yeah. Well, a lot of other people go to different religious buildings too. So what? Big deal. So Paul's rejoicing came from a heart of genuine gratefulness. Notice also that his rejoicing came from learned contentment. This, we were looking at verses 11 and 12 last time. Look at those again. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that is to live humbly, and I know how to abound, to live in prosperity, to extremes in life. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Which is to say that not only is a joyful receiver someone who is grateful, but they're someone who's contented. And actually the two words that Paul uses here that are translated in our English text for learn, that's how most English translations would have it, are two different Greek words. And I want to take a moment just to explore that with you a moment because it's helpful. So there in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That word that's translated learned here is a pretty common word in Greek used throughout the ancient world, but in the New Testament. Expressing a kind of learning that not only was done by basic inquiry. So there's something I don't know about, so I'm asking questions, I'm learning about it. But it also talked about learning by, and here's the point I want you to get, by use and by practice. I learn by doing something, right? So we speak of somebody acquiring a habit of something, or of somebody being accustomed to something because of the hands-on use. When I was thinking of this again, I thought of how people who learn something because they're always being exposed to it or regularly being exposed to it. So here is an athlete who has a lot of natural abilities, but they go to intensive training so that they become proficient in that thing. Here's someone who's gifted in art, who's gifted in culinary cooking, and so on and so forth. And they practice that, but it's as they practice it that it becomes more and more and more a part of their life. And that fact from Paul's life, you see, can be both encouraging and discouraging at the same time, can it? I mean, it's encouraging to know that even though he was the premier apostle of the first century church. That's no slack spot to be in, right? And yet he wasn't suddenly gifted with the spirit of contentment. Someone didn't come to him when Barnabas went to find him after he had come to faith. Didn't wave a magic wand over him and utter some mystical words and abracadabra, presto changer, now you're a contented man. Now go get baptized. Yeah, he didn't do that. But if somebody like Paul had to learn by use and practice to be content, and here's the encouraging side, to me at least, it's an encouragement that there's hope for people like me. I mean, misery loves company, if I can say it that way. If there's no special shortcuts to someone like the Apostle Paul, if he had to learn to be content by use and practice, just like you, just like I do, okay, we can do this. Let's do this. But then by the same token, if you're looking for an easy way out in the Christian life, and many of us do, I'll admit, I do. I'd like to be able to achieve spiritual maturity the easiest way I can. I mean, that just goes in so many ways of life. I look back to my high school years, especially, and when it came time to select a foreign language, you had to find a foreign language. I asked my fellow students, what's the easiest one? And they said Spanish. And I found out there's no such thing as an easy foreign language. They're all hard for me, but I was looking for the easy way. If I had to do it over again, I'd learn Latin and probably flunk each year I took it. But nevertheless, I would have taken the hard road, and it would have set me way better in shape. But that being said, when you look for shortcuts, when you're trying to get beyond the day-in, day-out lessons that life have for you, it doesn't work. Paul said, look, that didn't work that way in my life. And if it didn't work that way in his life, it's not going to work that way in your life and my life. You want to learn contentment? Really? Okay. By use and practice. You just got to get in there and experience life. The ups and downs of it. So that's the first word that's translated learned here. It tells us that even though Paul had to experience the same kind of ups and downs of life that we did to learn things, we do as well. But now there's a second word that's translated learned in verse 12. And it's different from that first word. That was a very common word. In fact, this is the only place this word is used in the New Testament. Keep your place here and turn to Psalm 25, if you would. The second word that's translated learned literally means to, and listen to this, to be initiated into the mysteries. To be initiated into the mysteries. Or you could say to be initiated into the secret. It was a word that was used in the first few centuries, first, second, third centuries, of some of the pagan religions like the Gnostics. Some of you are familiar with that group, with reference to the inner secrets that they claimed they had. So if you were talking to a Gnostic, and there, by the way, there are some present day forms of this in some of the cults, common cults that are out there. But they would say, well, okay, trusting Jesus as your Savior, that's good for a start. But you look, there are some other secrets that we know, that if you become a part of our group and we take you onto the inner councils, it'll just take your spiritual life to a whole different level. You'll really worship. You'll really know God if you get on board with us in this way. But you've got to be one of us. You've got to be initiated into these inner secrets. By the way, when Paul speaks of a mystery, he's not talking about a whodunit sort of thing. It's something that was hidden in the past, but now God is revealing it to us. He's making it known. So what's Paul saying here? He's saying that he had been thoroughly initiated, if you will, into the secret mystery of how to be contented in life. He's borrowing a line from the false teachings of those mystery religions to illustrate a biblical truth. He was thoroughly initiated into this secret by the experiences of life. When the experiences of our life are applied to us by God the Holy Spirit, don't miss this, we start to learn. We start to grow. The message starts to deepen. It's not just me trying my best and doing my best. I must do that, yes. But as I look back on the life of Daniel Schwartz, these 73 years, there are times that I have tried. There are lots of times I didn't. And God, in His wonderful providence in my life, still brought me along. It's what He does in our lives. By the way, I've had you turn here to Psalm 25 to underline the truth that this isn't something that just happens in the life of somebody who is a New Testament believer. This is God's way in the life of all of His saints, Old Testament, New Testament as well. over the years, the Lord has been pleased to reveal His truth to His saints at His discretion. And here we have David, Psalm 25. Remember who David was, by the way, the man after God's own heart. So notice how he launches. And some of you will remember there was a chorus we used to sing from these opening verses. Wonderful one. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. By the way, wait, the idea is waiting in faith. Let no one who waits in faith for you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Verse 4, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth. Teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Drop down to verse 12. He asks the question, who is the man that fears the Lord? By the way, is that just an Old Testament concept, fearing the Lord? I hope you don't think so, but if you are, let me divest you of that misunderstanding. This is meant for all of God's people, all the time. Not trembling, not fear in the sense of being in an abject terror before Him. That's not the intent that David has. But it's the sense of awe, of growing reverence. As we begin to, our pea-sized brains begin to fathom something of who He is. The awe, the majesty, the righteousness. And as that happens in our lives, is it happening in your life? Do you find the same thing? There are times that I find I just want to bow before Him. I just want to prostrate before Him. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall He teach in the way He chooses. Isn't that wonderful? He Himself shall dwell in prosperity. And His descendants shall inherit the earth. Notice verse 14. We'll stop with this. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. This is the gist of what Paul is getting at. Let's go back to Philippians 4 again. This is what he's getting at. What's Paul saying? He's saying that he had been thoroughly initiated into the secret mystery. He's borrowing from something that those false teachers were teaching in their mystery religions, what they were saying, but he's illustrating a significant biblical truth that by experiences in our life, the Holy Spirit applies His truth and takes us deeper in. And he came by this contentment. That's what he's focused on here, isn't it? He came by this contentment. He learned to be content by going through the initiation in order to gain the inner secret. And you know what the initiation involved? You hear these stories of how fraternities and so forth go through their initiation rites. You know what his initiation was? He was initiated into the secret of being content while facing both times in his life where he lacked. He just didn't have it. I think where he is in Rome right now, he's chained. He can't work for himself. He's dependent on others. It's one of those times he's barely just eking by. But then there were other times he had lots. The Lord had blessed him. He's got lots. And by the way, the Lord has to teach us in both of those places, doesn't He? And it was in those times of trials and testings that he was initiated into the secret of contentment in spite of his poverty or prosperity. And that brings us to this third characteristic, and we'll save it for next week, but let me just introduce it to you. His rejoicing was coming from his confidence in the Lord's strength. This is a good one for us to just touch on before we turn to the Lord's table this morning. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is one of those texts in Scripture, by the way, that challenge us to taste and see that the Lord is good, right? Psalm 34. It challenges me. I hope it challenges you to put the Lord to the test. But we need to keep this in its right context. Okay, so what's the context? Paul's not giving us a blank check, so to speak, where we're able to pull the old Clark Kent scenario. Remember, boy, I'm really dating myself now. How many of you kids know who Clark Kent is? I said kids. What are you raising your hand for, Norton? Okay, so yeah, Superman, right? And the old thing was he would, when there was an emergency there, he's this unassuming guy, glasses, and looks like he's clothed and in his right mind, and something's there, and he jumps into a phone booth, which was a miracle itself, right? And he, off go the glasses, he takes off, and there is this cape, big S on his check, ta-da, and he can jump over buildings with a single bound and race past locomotives and the rest. That, is that what Paul's saying here when he says, I can do all things through Christ? Now listen, there's a broader context where the Lord wants us to understand, if this is my will for your life, I will help you. You may not be gifted at all in that. You don't have any natural aptitudes and so forth, but this is my will because I want to frustrate the worldly wisdom that says you've got to have this before you can have that. Okay. But it's within the context that Paul is saying, I can get along with both lots of material possessions. We can all do that, can't we? But I can also get along with very few. That's the immediate context. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's come back to that next week and explore it a little further. But we'll turn the corner now. We come to the time as a group of believers and friends that we gather around the Lord's table and remember his death till he comes. It's not a significant thing. I'll be talking to someone later about baptism. And when you think about the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus established for his church, his bride, baptism and the Lord's table, what incredibly simple object lessons, what simple ordinances. You take water and you immerse them in it, or if you're from another tradition, you pour it on them or you touch them with it. And here's the Lord's table. Here's some bread and some wine, or in our case, bread and some grape juice. What simple things, and yet the profundity of what the Lord Jesus wants you and I, not just in the first century when he establishes it, but what a wonderful testimony to his godness, to his great providence, as he looks into the future and all of his children. Here we are 2,000 years down the road. And Paul says in the book of Ephesians that you were in his mind, you were in his heart before the worlds were even formed. And he means for you and I to come and take this bread and this cup and remember his death till he come. So here we come together. Each of us have walked in different spheres this past week. We've had different experiences. Some have had really good weeks. Some have had very trying weeks. But none of us comes here today without having dirty feet, if I can presume to say that. We've all walked in a sinful world. We've walked with, whether they're believers or non-believers, they're sinners just like us. We've had our own successes and failures. And so the Lord brings us around his table, among other things, to remember, on the one hand, who we are, but also who he is. What we've done, but what he's done. And the wonder of that for us. So let's take a moment now to stop, to pause, to bow our heads and bow our hearts before his throne and ask him, and again in David's words that I quoted earlier, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Father, we thank you for the wonder of your amazing grace in our lives. In your mercy, Father, you did not give me, you did not give us what we justly deserve. Thank you that you didn't. But in your great grace and your amazing grace, you've given us what we do not deserve. Forgiveness of our sins. Wonder of wonders. It's one thing when we as mere mortals forgive each other of our sins, but you're the ultimate reality. You're the ultimate standard. You're perfect in your righteousness and your holiness. And those who place faith and trust in Christ are told that their sins are now forgiven as far as the east is from the west. So far have you separated our sins from us. Blessed be your name. And you forgive our sins and then you invest us, you impute to us the righteousness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when you now look at each one who is a born-again believer, as you look at us, you don't just see us as who we are and as the mere mortals that we are, but you see us as being in your Son. We are in Christ. And you have adopted us into your family. We are now sons and daughters of God. So we would rightly sing with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And as we come to these elements, as we gather around your table today, it's with a confession that it's only your work that has done this, Lord. We bow before you. We stand amazed. We kneel amazed in the presence of your person and what you've done. So, Lord, now as we take this bread and this cup, we ask that you would please bless this as a means of grace to each of us, to encourage us, to challenge us to do your wonderful work. Thank you that for all who are in Christ, what the work that you have started, you are going to finish. And we rejoice in that. Continue it now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help as we share the Lord's table together?